Continuing our studies in the Gospel of John in what we've come to know as the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus teaching in this very intimate setting, this very very powerful teaching to his disciples. And last week we studied verses 1 through 6, that wonderful passage about in my Father's house and so on. I want to begin reading at verse 6, and we covered that last week, but we'll begin reading there. Verse 6. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Heavenly Father, you spoke this word. You spoke through your Son. You spoke through the Holy Spirit. And now you will speak to us. And Lord, might our hearts receive your word, and might we be changed because of it. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About 2,000 years ago, in an upper room in Jerusalem, Jesus met on that Thursday evening with his closest followers, with his disciples, his friends on the earth. It was Passover. They had had the Passover meal. Jesus also had instituted what we now know as communion, the bread and the cup. Judas has left the upper room at this point. He's gone out to do his work of betrayal. And Jesus, now that the betrayer is gone, he's sharing his heart. He's sharing this powerful teaching with those closest to him. He's sharing teaching with them. He's sharing his vision for them, because the context of this upper room discourse, of these chapters in John, of Jesus' teaching, the context is the mission that he's going to send them out after he leaves the earth. Last week we looked at the word of Jesus in verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. And those principles that Jesus gave about that we can apply even today so that our hearts won't be anxious. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. Look to heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And oh, the encouragement that comes from that upward look. Look to my return. I will come again. And then he talked about this amazing truth of salvation, that he is the way and the truth and the life. And there was help for troubled hearts and help for our hearts. Well, no one is immune from trouble. And Jesus goes on now, beginning in verse 7, and he's going to share four more principles. And we'll cover probably three of them this morning. But three more things, and they deal more with the present now. Whereas in the initial stages, Jesus is setting their minds and hearts heavenward on on heaven and his return. Now he speaks to the present, where they find themselves. Notice, first of all, the first truth is that through Jesus we can truly know the Father. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." They have not fully grasped at this point who Jesus is. They've not fully grasped it. But Jesus says, from now on. I believe he's referring to what would transpire in the next 24 hours and over that weekend, the cross. It was in the cross, his death and his resurrection, that they would come to understand who Jesus really was and is. They would see the amazing love of God displayed on the cross. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And Thomas would bow down before Jesus Christ a week after the resurrection, because he wasn't there that first Sunday when Jesus appeared in that upper room. But 8 days later, the Scripture says, Jesus came. And you know, Thomas fell down before Jesus Christ. And he said what? My Lord and my God. Jesus says in verse 7, that from now on, you know him, the Father, and have seen him. What's going to happen beginning here is going to reveal him in a real way to you. Now, Philip said in verse 8 in response to that, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father and it is enough for us. Oh, Philip says, if only we could see some tangible demonstration of the Father. If only we could see him. If only we could have a vision. If only we could see him, touch him, see his glory. See him in some way. Show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus responds in verse 9, and I think his response is tinged with sadness. But probably Merrill Tenney in his commentary is correct when he says, Jesus is both pleased and saddened. When Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us, perhaps there was something that pleased Jesus in that. Why? Because here was a hunger to know God more fully. Here was a desire to see the Father, to experience him in a way that Philip felt he hadn't. And you know, Philip was looking in the right place, wasn't he? He said, show us the Father, Lord. Show us the Father and it's enough for us. Do you know most people in the world, the vast majority of people in the world are not looking in the right place. And the Scripture says in Romans that there's none that seeks after God. There's none who desires righteousness. That doesn't mean, though, that people don't have a spiritual thirst. It's like Augustine said, because you see, we've been created in God's image. And Augustine said, oh God, you have created us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. And the vast majority of mankind is seeking to slake and to quench the thirst of their soul, and they're looking for it in all the wrong places. And here's Philip with this hunger, and he says, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it's enough for us. In John 17:3, Jesus would pray, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Philip was a believer in God. Philip was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he longed to experience the Father more intimately. And so it was commendable. And I ask myself and I ask you, is that your heart's desire? Is that what characterizes you? To know God? Like Henry Blackaby's study, Bible study, experiencing God, drawing near. Does that define your life? Oh, that I might know Him. Oh, that I might know Him. And so on. Jesus, no doubt, was also sad. You can almost hear it in the words in verse 9. Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me, get this, has seen the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus had taught them many times about his unity and his oneness with the Father. Here's the mystery of the Trinity. Three distinct persons, but one God. In John 6:57, Jesus said, "The living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father." John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are," what? "One." "I and the Father are one." John 10, 38, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And so in verse 11, Jesus pleads, He exhorts them. He urges them. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." The mighty miracles, the stilling of the storm, the raising of some from the dead, the healing of the sick. These prove that I am Almighty God, Philip. The Jehovah God of the Old Testament. The one who parted the Red Sea. "He that has seen me," Philip, "has seen the Father." How does this encourage us today? It means that we can truly know God. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. It's to know the Father. Jesus is the perfect revelation of our Father in heaven. And so Jesus could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." John's prologue, the beginning of this wonderful gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word." He always existed. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14, "The Word became," what? "Flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus says, "Philip, you want to see? You want to know what God is like? You're looking at Him. He that has seen me has seen the Father." To see Jesus is to see what God is like. And what an awesome God He is. We sang, "How great is our God? How great is our God? How full of grace and truth and mercy and kindness and tenderness and power." Little girl was afraid. It was storming. She called for her mommy in the darkness. "Mommy, mommy." Mommy goes down to her room and mommy was praying with the little daughter. It didn't seem to be helping. And at one point the little girl said, "Mommy, I need a God with skin on." Isn't that what we want? Someone, something we can relate to? And here's Jesus Christ. He says, "He that has seen me, Philip, you've seen God. This is what God is like. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." You know, the world is on a quest for spirituality, trying to find God. We've met our Father God in Jesus Christ. Oh, in the world, such a quest for a spiritual quest, the New Age movement, all of this bent on spirituality in the bookstores, and all of them are filled. Go to the spirituality section and all of the stuff that's there, and it's so misguided. And we can know God when we come to Jesus Christ and Him alone. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." We can know God. We can know God, our Father, through Jesus Christ. I've done some reading on the fatherhood crisis in our nation. You know, there's a crisis of fatherhood, especially in the African American community. So many children growing up without father physically present, not even in many cases knowing who father is, who daddy is. And the African-American leaders in our nation know it's a huge problem. But it's not just in the African-American community. There's a fatherhood crisis. And sometimes it isn't just that dad is absent physically. Maybe over the years he's been absent emotionally. And we have a generation of young people crying out and looking for father, and desiring a relationship with their father. I remember a young girl who was living a rebellious life. And I sat down, I talked with her, and I said, "What is it? What's going on? Why such rebellion?" And through her tears, she said, I just want a relationship with my dad. I just want a relationship with my dad, my father." And here we have this wonderful truth that the Maker of heaven and earth, we can know Him as our Father. Philip says, "Lord, we just want to know the Father. Philip, have I been so long with you? And you don't realize that what you've seen in me, you've seen the Father. This is the God who loves you. This is the God who created you. This is what He looks like. Look at Jesus Christ." And there's help for troubled hearts. Secondly, through Jesus we have the promise of fruitful labor for Him. Verse 12. Through Jesus we have the promise of fruitful labor for Him. Look at verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." What an amazing promise. But what does it mean? Note, it's for those who believe. "I say to you that he who believes in me." Now, first of all, Jesus says, "For the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also." His followers would, in other words, continue his work after he left. Or, a more accurate way to say that would be that his followers, or rather that Jesus would continue his work through them after he left. "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also." Jesus would continue his work, and those early apostles and the church today, we continue in that train. We continue to do the works that Jesus started, or rather, he does his works in the world through his people. Look at Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I wonder if you've ever noticed this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The book is called the Acts of the Apostles. Someone has said, because of the apostles, you know, isn't inspired. This is the Acts. Really, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because in Acts chapter 1, Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," and Theophilus is the friend, the man he's writing to. What's the first account, by the way? Well, that's the Gospel of Luke. He wrote about what Jesus did as Jesus walked the earth, the mighty miracles, the life of Christ. That's the first account of what Jesus noticed about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And what is Acts? But it's what Jesus continued to do through the church, through his people. And that's what Acts is as it unfolds. It's the working of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the world. So, back in our text in John, it says in verse 12, "I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, the works that I've done, he will do also." Preaching the gospel, ministering to physical needs. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, he healed the sick, he cared for the hurting, he preached the gospel to them. He cared for them physically, he cared for them spiritually. But then notice, our text says, "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Greater works. Some say, well, this refers to more spectacular miracles. More miracles. More spectacular miracles, more of them. Well, it's hard to be more spectacular than Jesus Christ calming the sea and telling the wind to be quiet and it becoming instantly calm. It's hard to be more spectacular than feeding 5,000 with a few fish and loaves of bread. Or to raise Lazarus, who's been in the grave for 4 days. Someone has said that in the Gospels you find 36 recorded miracles of Jesus. In Acts, we have about half that, about 20. Now, listen, God is doing miracles today. God physically heals people today. Doctors sometimes can't explain why the tumor has disappeared. There's no medical explanation for it. God sometimes does that. God provides for physical needs in the world and the needs of His people, sometimes in ways and with timing that can't be explained apart from His mighty hand and His mighty power. Amen? Amen. So without minimizing the reality of those things, though, it seems that the meaning of greater works here lies elsewhere. Because it's hard to top what Jesus did. And it seems like when you study church history, you don't find the spectacular, if you will, physical miracles. But you know what Acts, which is the beginning of the church and of what Jesus continued to do through His people? What does the book of Acts major on? It majors on the conversion of souls. The conversion of souls. You see, it's a wonderful thing to heal somebody from blindness, but it's a greater miracle for their eyes, their spiritual eyes, to be open to the truth and to be saved and begin living for Christ. It's a wonderful thing to heal someone from leprosy, to heal a leper. But it's a more wonderful miracle and stupendous miracle to see their heart cleansed from sin and unrighteousness. Leon Morris writes in his commentary on John, he says, on the day of Pentecost alone, more believers, and I would add the word probably more believers, there were 3,000, right? Peter preaches one sermon and 3,000 come into the kingdom of God. 3,000 are added. He says, but on the day of Pentecost alone, more believers were added to the band of believers than throughout Christ's entire earthly life. During His lifetime, the Son of God was confined in His influence to a comparatively small sector of Palestine. After His departure, His followers were able to work in widely scattered places and influence much larger numbers of men. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says, the greater works here means more conversions, more people coming into the kingdom. There is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul. Jesus says His people will do greater works because I go to the Father, because then the Holy Spirit will be poured out and you will be My witnesses throughout the world. Henry Ironside writes how when you realize that when Jesus left this scene, committing His gospel to a little group of 11 men, in order that they might carry it to the ends of the earth, at that time the whole world, with the exception of a few in Israel, was lost in the darkness of heathenism. But in 300 years, Christianity had closed nearly all the temples of the heathen Roman Empire and numbered its converts by millions. Ironside says these were the greater works. And down through the centuries, Jesus Christ is continuing His work through the church. You know, as the gospel has spread, as the kingdom is built, as people are saved, the church expands, the flame spreads. And you know what has followed the gospel? What has followed the gospel? Acts of compassion, acts of mercy, hospitals, orphanages, schools, Christian publishing houses, missions and media. You look at the spreading flame of Christianity and where the gospel has gone. There's been a desire, first of all, to preach the gospel and also to minister to the physical needs of hurting people. I mean, it is amazing when you look at the greater works, if you will. Jesus worked with a few. In a little postage stamp piece of ground, of real estate. And like that little mustard seed, as Jesus taught, one day it fills the earth. How does this apply to us? How is this meant to encourage us? Greater works. Well, listen to this. When you share your testimony, when you share a tract, when you witness to someone, when you use the Romans Road or something, and Christ uses that and works through you to bring that unsaved person to himself, that is a great work. There is no greater work. And then you minister to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. You love them. I thought of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was led to Jesus Christ by a shoe clerk in Chicago, Illinois. And Edward Kimball, humble man, had no idea that one person that he had a burden for. And he went down and met him in the back room of the store and said, D.L. Moody, I've got a burden for your soul. Do you know Jesus Christ? And he led him to the Lord. And through the Holy Spirit, working through an uneducated man like D.L. Moody, hundreds of thousands came into the kingdom of God through the preaching of this man. Think of the greater works and the obedience and the faithfulness of one simple shoe clerk to share the gospel. I notice here that the greater works are tied to prayer. You notice that in verse 13? It says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's prayer. The greater work is tied to prayer. Have you ever prayed for someone's soul and then seen them saved? Oh, that's glorious. Some of you have family members that aren't yet saved. Keep praying. Keep praying for them. Don't give up. Conversion is a miracle of love and grace. But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I thought of some of you that are praying for the nations of the world. God has given my wife a burden to pray for some of the nations of the world. I've heard her pray with tears for like North Korea. That nation that is so oppressed, so poor, so poverty-stricken, so beleaguered, and so spiritually destitute. And the prayers that God would somehow open that nation to the gospel, that missionaries could go in. I believe God's going to answer that prayer. People have wondered, how do you explain the Chinese church, this church that numbers in the millions upon millions? When the missionaries were forced out in the 40s because of communism, when the communists took over, and the missionaries all fled. And some have postulated that when those missionaries left, they didn't stop praying for those few converts they left behind. And God has worked through the prayers of His people and through the planting of seeds and this great work, this great Chinese church now, meeting underground, powerful church. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father and I'm going to send the powerful Holy Spirit to work in and through you. Join us tonight, would you, at 5:15 as we lift up the nations of the world and our missionaries who are out in the front lines. We're holding the life ropes, the lifelines. Third thing to encourage a troubled heart is through Jesus we have the assurance of answered prayer. Through Jesus we have the assurance of answered prayer. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You know, most of the time we pray to the Father. Jesus taught us, our Father who art in heaven. Isn't it interesting that here it says, if you ask me anything in my name, it's permissible to pray to Jesus. Stephen did that when he's being stoned to death. We have other accounts of that. But notice here, Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name. How many of you pray like that? At the end of your prayer, somewhere you say, Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody else? You know, it's universal, right? We all do that. We're taught to do that. And Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name. Now, what does that mean? Is it just, you know, make sure you add the, what's that thing called at the end of the letter? The sincerely or yours truly, whatever the closing is. Is that just all that is? You know, sometimes the way that we say it, we don't really think about what we're saying, do we?
We come with our requests, we come with our praises, we come with our petitions, and we just, in Jesus' name, amen. And do we think sometimes that's a magic formula, that's part of what's going to get the prayer answered because we said the words? Well, obviously, that can't be it. It's much more than that. What does it mean to pray? Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, let me just share a few things. Number one, it means that we're acknowledging that He is the Lord and not us. We're asking this. We're coming in His name. God has given Him the name that is above every name. So we're coming in His name. Secondly, we're coming to the Father on Jesus' merits, not ours. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We can only come into the throne room of grace because of the merits of Jesus Christ, right? We've been clothed with His righteousness. Jesus told that parable about the wedding guests, and they weren't properly attired. He said, get them out of here. But when we come to Jesus, and we're forgiven, and His righteousness is appropriated, is given to us, put to our account. We come in His name, on His merits. Thirdly, to pray in Jesus' name means we ask in accordance with His character. Do you know that in Bible teaching, in Bible times, one's name was an indication of their character? So to come in Jesus' name is to come in keeping with His character, with His nature, with His purpose, with His goals. All that His name stands for. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. May Your name be glorified. May everything be done to glorify Your name. Fourthly, to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in accordance with His will, His concerns, His desires. And of course, we need only look at Jesus' prayer life itself, right? In a few hours, Jesus will leave the upper room. He's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. His sweat will become as great drops of blood as He contemplates becoming sin. It's a thought too horrible for Him to even contemplate. He knows it's the Father's will. And how does He pray, though? Father, if it be possible, take this away. May this cup pass from me. But what did He say at the end of that? Nevertheless, what? Not my will. Do you know, to pray in Jesus' name means that you are praying that His will would be done even above your own will. Years ago, the family is no longer in the church. Loved this family. Remember this situation. Their little daughter was taken suddenly to the emergency room of the hospital, to Floyd Valley. It was an extremely tough situation. The dad was at work. He arrived at the hospital about the time I did. The mom had just gotten in the ambulance to rush her down to one of the Sioux City hospitals. This brother in the Lord gets in next to me. I said, come on, I'll take you down to my car. We get in and we're going. We're praying, racing down Highway 75. And I remember this father just pouring out his heart for his daughter, not knowing what was going on. But what amazed me is I watched him pray. He said, Lord, You know what I desire. But Father, You know what's best. And so, Father, not my will, but Yours be done. And I just kind of was humbled, to say the least. That's what it means to pray in my name. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, we are encouraged to bring our requests to the Father. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. Where does peace come from when you brought your request to God? When you come with that attitude of great faith and say, Father, not my will, but Thine be done. And you realize that God's will is perfect. And God only does what is best for His children. Wow, there's peace in that. Some people say, you know, but isn't that kind of a cop-out? I mean, aren't we supposed to come boldly? Yes, we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. But isn't it a cop-out to say, not my will, but thine be done? Lord, I leave this in your hands. Isn't that kind of weak faith? No, no, no. That to me is the epitome of faith. That's believing that God is a great God. Now, notice verse 13. It says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do you know what the purpose of real prayer always is and always must be? That God would be glorified. That the Father would be glorified in the Son. That was Jesus' overriding passion, and it must be our passion, that in all things, God would be glorified. God would be glorified. That He would be exalted, magnified, made known. Jesus promises that He will answer every prayer made in His name for the glory of the Father. Our prayers can be pretty selfish and self-centered. When our kids were little, we had this little tape. We used to play it a lot. It was made by a youth pastor in Indiana. It was called Pathetic Prayers. And it was this funny-sounding guy, kind of a teenager. It was for young people mostly. And he would pray this prayer. Like, Lord, if I just had a new red Corvette, I mean, I could just be a better witness for you. And Lord, I would give you all the glory, and so on. You know, it was funny, but it made the point. How often we ask with amiss and ask for selfish motives and so on. James 4:3. I want to read to you, bear with me, an extended quote from this classic book on prayer by this Norwegian Bible scholar named Halsby. He says this, and he had a friend named Samuel Zeller who was a dear friend to him and who was a prayer. He says, I don't exaggerate when I say that I've never heard anyone pray as he did. I've heard many who were more emotional and more fervent when they prayed. Zeller, on the contrary, was quiet and confident while he prayed. He knew God well, and for that reason he was confident. He said after listening to Zeller for quite a while, you know, over their friendship and so on, he said, I came to realize that he really only was praying one prayer. Yes, there were many requests, but ultimately it was this, that the name of God might be glorified. Oftentimes, Zeller would pray for miracles, but never without adding, if it will glorify thy name. Nor was he afraid to pray for instantaneous healing, but always with the provision, if it glorify thy name. He made no attempt to dictate to God or to force him by his own promises. Miracle-working prayer was not to him a means of escaping tribulation. It was only a means of glorifying the name of God. Miracle-working prayer. For that reason, he would often say, listen to this. For this reason, he would often say in his prayers, if it will glorify thy name more, then let them remain sick. But if that be thy will, that they remain sick, then give them power to glorify thy name through their illness. And he didn't just pray that way for others. He who had been instrumental in healing others was himself afflicted with a dangerous internal ailment which could have caused his own painful death at any time. He knew that he was called to glorify God through that ailment. He said, through him I was privileged to see more clearly than ever the purpose of prayer to glorify the name of God. The fundamental law in prayer is this. Prayer is given and ordained for the purpose of glorifying God. Therefore, when you pray for big things or for little things, say to God, if it will glorify thy name, then grant my prayer and help me. But if it will not glorify thy name, then let me remain in my predicament and give me power to glorify thy name in the situation in which I find myself. And Paul, the Lord didn't answer his prayer, but he said, Paul, when you're weak, you'll be strong. And God will be glorified. Some may think, Halsby says, some may think this will weaken the power and the intensity of our prayers, but this is due to a misunderstanding of prayer as a whole. Get this. To pray is to let Jesus come into our need. And only by praying in this way will we succeed in opening our hearts to Jesus. That's huge. This will give him the opportunity to exercise his power on our behalf, not only as he wills, but when he wills. And peace and tranquility will then fill our hearts. The reason is that we now seek by our prayers only that which will glorify the name of God. And then you can wait for the Lord and let him answer when he chooses. That's given me a lot to think about. Warren Wiersbe says, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but God's will done on earth. The overarching will of God is that he be glorified in all things. And we can pray with confidence. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will. And what's the overarching will of God? His glory. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. I believe if we were to learn to pray like this, with this kind of faith, we would see the power of God unleashed in a way yet to be seen. Well, we've got to stop there. For those of you that won't be able to sleep tonight unless I give you point four on that outline, it's this. Through Jesus, we have the promise of another helper. And that's the blessed Holy Spirit. And that's a whole other lesson. And it goes best with the next passage anyway. So we'll deal with that another time. Would you join me in prayer? Oh, Father, teach us to pray. And Lord, encourage our hearts. Oh, Father, might the desire of our hearts be your glory. Nothing more, nothing less than your glory manifested. Father, sometimes you do that in wonderful acts of deliverance, wonderful acts of healing. We praise you. We thank you. And sometimes it's allowing the difficulty to remain. It's allowing the thorn to remain, that you might be glorified in that. Oh, God, we thank you. Help us. Help us, Father, in these things. Encourage our hearts, Lord, that you're doing great works through your people, through the Holy Spirit. Encourage our hearts through the privilege of prayer. Encourage our hearts, Lord, through the fact that we can know our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We bless you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.